Well, almost Merry Christmas. You realize 10 days from today is Christmas. And I don't know what happened to the last 2.5 months, but we are almost on the verge of 2025. It's unbelievable. As Ace already mentioned last week, Keeping Watch. What a wonderful production the kids put on for us. What a wonderful presentation of the Christmas story through the eyes of the shepherds. I want to thank the kids and the two kids at heart who put on that production for us. Thank you for presenting the story of Christ, the Messiah, coming to earth, and you did it from a viewpoint that we don't often think about, and that is the shepherds. Thank you for your enthusiasm in the songs. That was fun. My favorite, Go Tell It on the Mountain. Did you guys like Go Tell It on the Mountain? Let's see. Let me see if I got the mountain. Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain, that Jesus Christ was born. Is that right? Pretty close? All right. I can't sing and do motions at once, so that's just a thing. All right, that was a lot of fun. I want to thank everybody who had a part in that. I mean, it wasn't just the kids. There was a lot of decorations. I don't know if you saw that. I went to Bethlehem last week. That was pretty cool. So the decorations were like top-notch. The Bethlehem, the stable, grasses on the front stage, the campfire. Who knew you could hide a microphone in a campfire? That was pretty cool. I want to thank all the decorators for what all they did. That was wonderful. Costumes. Now, what do you call a person who does the costume? A costumator? No, actually, it's costumier. That's actually the word. Mary, Joseph, the shepherds, the angels. Did you love the animals? I thought the animals were really cool. Yeah, that was neat. The music. Oh, my goodness. 7 songs of wonderfulness. Man, there was a lot of time and effort that went into choosing the songs, getting the songs, teaching the songs, and then learning all the hand motions. Some of the songs, I think, actually had motions that came with it, but others were invented and choreographed and then taught to the kids. Then there was the PowerPoints that went up on the screens. Those, all of them, with the music, all had to be timed and all that stuff. Wow. Sound team. Oh, my goodness. Sound team, thank you. You guys did an amazing job back there. It was a full-time job. The unsung heroes of the production was the sound team, keeping all those visuals, PowerPoints, microphones. Definitely a 2-person job, and they did a great job. And to our director, Sarah, she did a tremendous job. She spent hours and hours going over lines with the kids, practice after practice, pulling everything together so that we could enjoy and be encouraged by the production of Keeping Watch. And there was one other thing that happened, I know, because there was things that happened in the background that we never ever saw. And people involved in doing that, whatever was needed, that happened. Thank you to everybody. But I want to address something that is very serious, guys. Every church needs this to thrive. Every one of us should strive to be part of this. And this is something that the elders of this church pray for regularly, and that is unity. John chapter 17, verses 22 and 23 says, "The glory which you have given me, I also have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them just as you loved me." Unity is a huge thing to God. He says in Ephesians 3, "Be diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This last week I talked to a friend of mine who actually lives in a different state. A church that they attend years ago, there were 600 people that attended that church. And up to recently, the numbers had dwindled down to 250. Last Sunday, there was 100 people in church. And it's all because of disunity. Just think of it. If we're a church of 60, that means we'd be a church of 10. Because of disunity. Unity is a big thing. So this program that was put on here was more than the production. It was more than the story. There was a unifying thing that took place because of that. We as a church came together to do that. It was wonderful. Seeing everyone work together to do this. What a tremendous thing. To me, it was heartwarming to know of that. And you know what? I know God was honored both by the production that we saw last week and by the unifying effort of everyone that came together to do that. God was honored. Well, that was the morning last week. Then last Sunday evening, a number of us, co-workers of ours, we got together and we went to Tucson and we went to the Gaslight Theater to watch Scrooge. Now, to be honest, it was fun and there was things that were funny. But I have to say, it was the world's version of Christmas. Christ was never mentioned one time. Jesus was never ever mentioned. Truthfully, it was empty. And you compare the two, the keeping watch is like eating steak, a good ribeye. You savor it, you enjoy it, you think about it, it's satisfying. You can't wait to have it again. And Scrooge, it was like cotton candy. It might look good and pretty on the outside, but you put it in your mouth and it melts to nothing, and then to me it even tastes bad. I don't like cotton candy, maybe. If you do, it might be a bad illustration. But that's how I compare the things that happened last Sunday. So that's not even the message. We need to get going on that. Let's pray before we start. Look at God's Word this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the tremendous privilege you have given us of looking into your Word this morning, to be encouraged by it, to be challenged by it, as we think of Christmas and how it and what benefits it are to us today. Lord, we pray that this time together would be just that, encouraging and challenging. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now I want to do a quick review that 2 weeks ago when this message series started, we're talking about the three tenses of Christmas. How was it Christmas in the past when they look forward to Christmas? How is Christmas today as we look at it presently? And next week we'll look at in the future. What does Christmas mean for us in the future? Well, 2 weeks ago, Ace did a great job showing us what was it like for the Israelites as they look forward to Christmas. When they look in regards to what Christmas was, what were they expecting? Well, he showed us there was five different things. One, they were expecting a great ruler to come in Israel. And this should be up on the screen anytime here. And then there was what they actually received was a shepherd. They also looked forward to a celebrity. But what God gave them was a baby. They looked forward to a great man, but they got a refugee. There was a hero prophet that they were looking forward to, but God gave them a lamb. And they wanted a king, and they got themselves a missionary. So what they were expecting and what God gave them was vastly different. So when it comes to the present tense of Christmas, we need to make sure that we don't miss it like the Israelites did. It's easy for us to miss the actual meaning of Christmas. The culture around us and the Scrooge productions that we go to will divert us from the truth of what Christmas really is. There's no doubt about it. The Israelites missed it on every point. And we need to make sure that we don't miss the true meaning of Christmas. And as we look at what we're going to look at this morning, there's just 3 points to the message this morning. Because the world talks about these three things a lot around Christmas time. They think about love and how important love is. We have an emphasis of joy. It's a season. There's joy of the holidays. And then there's peace. We all need or want peace. But what does God say about these three things? The best that the world can offer in regards to this is a man-centric view of love, joy, and peace. Satan, I'll tell you, is a master counterfeiter of things of God. What's the biggest counterfeit of Christmas? What's the largest untruth that's pushed around Christmas time? I think it's Santa. Kids are taught that you better watch out. You better not cry. You better not pout. I'm telling you why. Santa Claus, he's coming to town. He's making a list. He's checking it twice. He's going to find out who's naughty or nice. Yep, Santa Claus is coming to town. Here's the part that really gets me. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake. Here it is. The world is taking things of God that only God can do and giving those attributes to a fictitious character and pushing it on us over and over and over at Christmas time. You know, there's really two major holidays for Christians. One is Christmas and the other is Easter. What's the big counterfeit for Easter? It's the Easter bunny. Oh yeah, he's bringing you eggs. We used to raise rabbits. They never once had eggs, but the Easter bunny has nothing to do with the wonderful, incredible news that Jesus was resurrected from the grave because his death on the cross for our sins was an acceptable sacrifice to God the Father. This morning I want to teach you a French word. Maybe you already know it. The word is faux. F-A-U-X. It's something that English marketers like to make it sound like something it isn't. Matter of fact, when the blinds were purchased for the church office in here, they were advertised as faux wood. Well, that sounds pretty cool. But do you know what faux means? Fake. It means not real, but made to look or seem real. And so here's the problem, guys. If we're not prudent, we will fall to the faux versions of Christmas, love, joy, and peace. Just like the Israelites did in the past tense of Christmas, we can miss the benefits of Christmas in the present tense. So let's look at the three tremendous benefits in the present tense. First of all is love. It's interesting, the English language has 470,000 words in it. That's a lot of words. Matter of fact, if you add the jargon and the different slang words in there, the words are up to 1,000,000. Sadly, in the English language, we have one word for love. I love ribeye steak. Grilled, a thick one. Grilled to perfection, right between medium rare and medium. Seared on the outside. And when you cut that, oh. I love Jackie. Now, do I love Jackie like I love a ribeye steak? Better not, she says. I love to meet with Darren and Ace at Bible Guys on Monday nights. Is there a different love there than my love for Jackie? My love for a ribeye steak? But we have one word for it. The Greek actually has four words for love. We're going to look at those this morning. The first one is eros, E-R-O-S. It refers to physical love, also known as sensual love. Some people think this is actually a sinful kind of love. But truthfully, it's not if it's between a husband and a wife. Matter of fact, it's a lot of fun. That's eros love. And eros never appears in the New Testament. It's not in the Bible. The next one is storge, S-T-O-R-G-E. This is a family-type love. It's the love that parents have for their children. A mother has for her kids, a father has for his children. Storge is the type of parental love for their kids. This word also doesn't appear in the New Testament. The third word is philia. This is a love of deep affection. The word Philadelphia is this word. That's where Philadelphia, as we know in Pennsylvania, it comes from this. It's a city of brotherly love. That's what this kind of love is. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, it talks about this, and it's actually translated as brotherly kindness. 2 Peter, I'll start in verse 5, and it's talking about all these different characteristics that he wants you to have in your life. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence. In your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control, and your self-control, perseverance, and your perseverance, godliness. Verse 7, and in your godliness, brotherly kindness. There it is. philia. And in your brotherly kindness, love. This kind of love is the concern for others' needs. It's one who loves his brother. It's a brotherly kind of love. It doesn't have to be between just male. It can be between a man and a woman, or between a woman and a woman. It is that kind of caring for one another. In the New Testament, it's used of the love of Christians one to another. It's a brotherly love out of a common spiritual life. You see, when you meet another believer, I don't know if you've traveled somewhere, and you meet another believer, and you automatically have a connection with that person, it's because of the philia type of love. We have something in common. We love because of our likenesses of others. Now, let's move to the next one, and that's agape love, and that is we love in spite of differences between us. Agape love involves God doing what he knows best for man, not necessarily what we as men, woman, what we desire. For example, in John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." Now, as men, we would have wanted something else, but God knew we needed something. We needed a Savior. So God gave agape love. He gave not what we wanted, but what we needed. He gave us his Son as forgiveness to man. Now, let's define biblical love, and I'm going to do it with just a number of statements. It's divine love. So this isn't the kind of love that we have in of ourselves. Mankind, woman, cannot of ourselves have agape-type love. It's divine. It's holy love. The word holy actually means set apart. Like holy God, he is a set apart God. The Bible, we often say this is the holy Bible. It is set apart. Well, agape love is holy love. It is set apart love. It's the self-sacrificing love that sent Christ to die for sinners. It wasn't thinking, it wasn't philia type love. It wasn't storge type love. No, it was agape type love. And agape love is God's gift to us. At Christmas time, a lot of times we love to give gifts. But God gave the best gift ever, and that is agape type love, because he gave what we needed, not what we wanted. It's the sacrificing, serving love that Christ shares with his church. Now, when I say church, I'm not talking about this building that we're meeting in. I'm talking about believers who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior. They are a member of the universal church. If you live here, Indonesia, Pakistan, it doesn't matter. You are a member of the universal church. But since we, as a group of believers, meet here, we are the local church. And it's this sacrificing, serving love that God has shares with his church. Here's the thing that's interesting, is this type of love is not activated by any virtue in the person who is loved. It's not the person who, it's not because of me that God loved me. It's because of him. It's not because Jeff was a good boy that God loves me. No. It's because of God. There's no virtue in the person who is loved that activates this kind of love. And this type of love is completely, totally undeserved. We do not deserve it. What an amazing thing. This love seeks the highest good in the one that's loved. You know, oftentimes when we go to and we love somebody, we want something in return, really. If I do this for you or that for you, then I'll get this in return. Agape love is none of that at all. It sacrifices for the sake of others. It's completely undeserved. And it seeks to give, not gain. This is the type of love it is. And lastly, it is a deep, it's unselfish, it's a superhuman affection which one person has for another. Now, Scripture talks about what agape love really does for us. There's three things that has done for us. If we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, this is an amazing passage here. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love, agape love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings or sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he has raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see the three things in there? First of all, he made us alive together with Christ. We were dead. We were spiritually dead people. But when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're made alive with Christ. Second of all, he has raised us with him, raised us up with him. And thirdly, he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So when you look at these three things here, this is considered our positional truth. We already, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are already seated in the heavenly places. What an amazing thing. What an agape-type love that's given to us. It's totally undeserved. The world's definition of Christmas love, here's some quotes. Ultimately, Christmas teaches us that the real meaning of the holiday lies not in what we receive, but in what we give, both to others and to ourselves. It's a time to reflect on the things that matter most and to spread love and kindness wherever we go. Sounds good, a little fluffy, but it's not the true meaning of Christmas and love. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You see, when Paul lists out the fruit of the Spirit, he begins with love because all of the other fruit is a really an outgrowth of love. Dr. Howard Kelly, this is years ago, he was a great surgeon. He was a great obstetrician. He wrote in the field of obstetrics, and his works were classic among doctors for a long time. He was also a great Christian. He was a wonderful man of God. And this story is told of his walking down the country road outside of the city of Baltimore in one of those lovely rural areas. He became thirsty, and he stopped at a farmhouse to ask for a drink of water. A little girl, she answered the door. She said her parents had gone to town, but there was no water in the house, but there was cold milk down in the spring where they kept it cool. Would he like a glass of milk? He said, I surely would. So he sat on the porch while she got a glass of milk and brought it to him. My, it was delicious. She asked, would you like another glass? He said, I surely would. And she brought him another glass. He thanked her, and then he went on her way. And he was thinking to himself, what a lovely little girl that girl was. Not many days later, that little girl became sick. She had a pain in her side and was taken to Johns Hopkins Hospital. Who do you suppose the doctor was that examined her? It was Dr. Kelly. And he recognized her as the little girl who had given him the glasses of milk. He performed the necessary surgery and took special care of her. When it was time for her to go home, her parents came for her and waited anxiously for the bill because they didn't have the money to pay for the operation and the hospital costs. When the bill was presented to them, they opened it with trembling hands. Under the total balance was written, paid in full with two glasses of milk. Signed, Dr. Howard Kelly. You see, this is love in action. And this love that he expressed was the fruit of the Spirit. Dr. Kelly was a wonderful Christian man, and he showed agape love to that family. Agape love is God-given. We can't manufacture it ourselves. Like we said before, it is divine love. Number two, let's look at joy. Christmas joy. Here's what Norman Vincent Peale says about this. Christmas is the season of joy, of holiday greetings exchanged, of gift-giving and families united. So the question we need to ask, is there a difference between worldly joy and biblical joy? You see, there's a joy that comes from the world, such as the temporary pleasures of sin. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 25, it says, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the temporary pleasures of sin. Godly joy is that joy of the fruit of the Spirit. As we said in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Solomon, he tried the world's brand of joy, and he found it to be lacking. He says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself, and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is senseless, and of pleasure, what does this accomplish? The joy of the world is hollow. It's kind of like cotton candy. But the joy of the Lord is rich and it's abundant. You see, the world's joy will fade away. As time goes on, it will be gone. But God's people will be joyful forever. The Greek word for joy is chara, C-H-A-R-A. And I want to look at a number of things what Scripture tells us what joy is. See, Christian joy comes from God's Word. In Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, it says this, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became a joy to me and a delight of my heart, for I have been called by your name, Lord God of armies. It's not like Jeremiah took the Bible and started eating it. No, what he's saying is he consumed it. He took God's Word, he thought about it, he meditated on it, and he said, it brought me joy. Second of all, we rejoice in God's salvation. Isaiah chapter 61, 10 says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a groom puts on a turban and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. So there is the salvation. We have joy in the salvation that we get from God. There's joy in being able to pray and having our prayers answered. John chapter 16, verse 24, until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be full. When we serve God and when we witness to others, they're a source of tremendous joy to us. Listen to this from Psalm 126, 5 and 6. Those who sow in tears shall harvest with joyful shouting. One who goes here and there weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come with a shout of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. There's also a joy in knowing Jesus as our Savior. Philippians 4, 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. There's also joy that we personally know the Creator of all that is good. In 1 Peter 1, 8, he says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. So let's define biblical joy. It's a deep and abiding inner rejoicing, which was promised to those who abide in Christ. As we read Scripture, Scripture teaches us that as we abide in Christ, we will enjoy joy. It doesn't depend upon circumstances because it rests on God's sovereignty, control of all things. When God says, I am sovereign, I will accomplish everything, what I say that I will do. And when we rest in that, we will enjoy that and we're not affected by the circumstances around us. And so often, when we don't have joy, we realize we are being affected by the circumstances around us. I love this one. One commentator said this, joy is a type of holy optimism. Kind of cool, isn't it? We have an outlook that the world won't have because we know God. Joy is an inward peace and sufficiency that is not affected by outward circumstances, kind of like what we already said. Here's one. Joy is contentment and satisfaction with God and with his dealings. You see, when we realize that God is sovereign, and we rest in the fact that he is sovereign. And what is happening, God has in control. We can rest back and we can have joy in amongst that time. And joy relates to the delight of anticipation and seeing one's hopes fulfilled. Now, we're going to define hope a little bit later. But we have joy when we anticipate that that's going to happen. But when you take agape love and chara-type joy and you put them together, you end up with our third point, which is peace. There's worldly thoughts of peace. Look at this. True peace is not merely the absence of tension, it is the presence of justice. Or peace means dignity, well-being for all, not just absence of war. Now, there are two kinds of peace that are in the Bible, and I want to take a little bit of time and explain the difference between those two. The first one is peace with God. Before we can understand what it means to have peace with God, we must recognize that we as human beings, that we in our natural state, we are enemies of God. Because we were born and inherited a sin nature from our first parents, Adam and Eve, we are born with a nature to please ourselves. And this rebellious nature sets us at odds with a perfect and holy God. His just nature cannot overlook our sin. Justice demands punishment. We cannot create peace with God because our best efforts on our best day, Scripture tells us, are nothing but filthy rags compared to His holiness. So in our sinful state, we cannot be reconciled. We cannot have peace with God, no matter how hard we try. But God took the initiative in pursuing peace with us by sending His Son to earth. You see, Jesus lived a perfect life. His crucifixion on the cross paid for the sins of everybody who trusts in Him. And His resurrection guarantees our justification before God. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He's the one who gives us peace with God. That's why the message of salvation in Christ is called the gospel of peace in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15. Romans 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, justification, what in the world is that? That's a big word. Here's the definition for you. It's the sovereign act of God, whereby He declares a believing sinner righteous while still in his sinning state. It's an amazing thought when you stop and you think about that. While we are still a sinner, but when we believe in Him, God declares us righteous. You see, in the truth of it all sin will be paid for when this is over. Every sin that everyone has committed for all of time will be paid for. One of two ways. The first way is either by the individual who committed the sin. That sinner will be separated from God for all of eternity in hell, paying for the sins that he has committed. But there is another way. And that other way is by Jesus, who paid for all of the sins of the world when he died on the cross. And when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Savior, all of their sins are taken care of. You don't have to pay for them anymore because they've been paid for. It's going to be one way or the other. I picture it of two lines. There's people standing in line waiting to die and go to hell to pay for their sins. When their turn comes, they go through the door and they die and they spend the rest of eternity separated from God. There's another line. Now, I'm not picking on who's on side of the church, okay? There's another line. On this line, at the head of the line is Jesus, who paid for everybody who is in this line, paid for their sins. Because the people in this line put their faith in Jesus, that their sins were paid for by Him on the cross. So that when we go through the door of death and we go into heaven for all of eternity to be with God. It's our choice. Are we going to be in that line or in this line? Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 says, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. This line, there's a lot of people in it, waiting their turn to die and spend all of eternity to pay for their sin. But this line over here, it says there in verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. Folks, God is holy. He is righteous. There is no sin in God at all. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all, it tells us in 1 John. In other words, there is not one speck of darkness in God. And in God's presence, there cannot be sin. There's people who will say, you know what? If my good outweighs my bad, I'll go to heaven. You have a problem. If you have one bad, you will never be in the presence of God. Never. Because God is holy. There is no sin in him at all. He is righteous. There is no one speck of darkness in him. And to be in his presence, you have to be righteous. And how can that happen for us as sinners to ever become righteous? We cannot do it on our own. God had a plan, and that plan is called justification. It's the sovereign act of God whereby he declares a believing sinner righteous while still in his sinning state. And when we believe that Jesus Christ paid for my sins, I don't have to do it. I don't have to try to be good. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to do this. I don't have to do that. I don't have to do all these different things to try to make it to heaven. I believe in Jesus Christ. He's the one who paid for my sins. And when I do that belief, he declares me righteous. God says, Jeff, you are as righteous as my son, Jesus Christ. I just traded my sin for Christ's righteousness, and I'm standing in line to spend eternity with him. It's an amazing thing. And when you're in this line, you have peace with God. That's the first point. May this season, may we revel in the fact that we have peace with God, or we have the option. If you don't have, if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, you're not in this line. Because it's this line here that has peace with God. That's the first point. When we have peace with God, we can then, therefore, enjoy the peace of God. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The Greek word for peace here is eirene. You'll see the spelling on there, on the board. It's an inner repose and quietness, even in the face of adverse circumstances. It relates to the inner tranquility of a believer's close walk with God. And here, as we read, it defies human understanding. How when hard and tough things come our way, we can have peace, the peace of God. Yesterday we attended the memorial of our dear coworker. Her name is Sharon Heft, who's in glory today because she has peace with God. She's there. I'm 100% confident in that. And there's Doug, going through a hard time, but at this time, God is giving him his peace as he's going through a difficult time of losing his wife. It's the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension. It says it will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. It's a military term. It means to protect or garrison by guarding. You see, the peace of God guards our emotions and it guards our thoughts. So when we come to the understanding that God is sovereign, that everything that happens is he's in control, and I can rest in that, and I have peace about that, and that thought, that peace will guard, it will garrison my thoughts and my emotions. When we understand God's gift of peace for us, there's a lack of worry for us. We don't have to worry about things because God is in control. Sovereignty of God, peace that he has it all in control. The peace of God, we are ready to accept whatever God brings our way, even if it's death, knowing where we're going because we have peace with God. We're in this line. Jesus paid for our sins. What an amazing thought. Peace is a state of tranquility or quietness of spirit that goes beyond circumstances. Joy relates to the delight of anticipation and seeing one's hopes fulfilled, as we mentioned before. This hope here isn't, I hope I have mashed potatoes for dinner. No, this is a confident expectation. As Jesus has told us in this word, as we read God's word, and he says, you know what? I have a place for you. I'm preparing a place for you in heaven. There is a joy knowing that that's going to happen. And peace results from the assurance that God's will fulfill that hope. Joy is anticipating it, and peace is knowing that it will happen. We have a tremendous thing. Don't miss it, folks. At Christmas time, as we think about love, the agape love that God has for us, and the joy that we can have by knowing who God is and having the right relationship with him, and the peace that comes our way when we have peace with God, we can enjoy the peace of God. What a tremendous thing it is. And God says, Merry Christmas. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a tremendous privilege it is to look at your word this morning. Thank you for being an awesome, unbelievable God who sent your Son out of the glories of heaven to come down here and take on an earthly body, to live a perfect life and put himself on the cross, nailed there by the Romans, put there by the Jews for our salvation. His blood was shed, and he said on the cross, Father, Father, why are you forsaken me? Because he was carrying the weight of my sin and your sin. Father, thank you. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for our sins and that we can enjoy your love, your joy, and your peace during this Christmas season. The benefits that we have of Christmas present is you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the true meaning of Christmas. Let's not miss what true love, true joy, and true peace is. Like the Israelites missed it as we looked at Christmas past, let's not miss it in the present. Let's enjoy what God has given to us. Go and have a great week. We look forward to seeing you next week as we look at Christmas in the future. Thank you. Have a great day. You're dismissed.